Isaiah, the 9th chapter, at the first verse, as we hear the holy word of God. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has gone. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May God add his blessing to this part, the reading of his holy word. Beloved, as we hear this part of God's word this morning, and he will be called, and he will be called. We know that from Isaac, in the Old Testament, to John the Baptist in the New Testament, God has often given special names to the children of his people. But in no one are names more significant than in the case of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. I hope we know that and understand that the whole subject of names is so central to the Bible. And really to human history. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. You remember, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the whole face of the earth. You see the significance of a name, and there, in sinful rebellion against God, people in sin making a name for themselves. Human pride. The question, will it be a world? Will it be a culture? Will it be an individual who is man-centered so that our name, humanism, will be central, making a name for himself? Or will a world, a culture, or an individual be God-centered so that the name of God is preeminent and central to everything? This is the great battle of worldviews in this world since the fall. God's name or man's name. That's what it boils down to. True worship of the name of the living God or idolatry and man making a name for himself. Names and titles, which are just really official kinds of names, are often, aren't they, a reflection of human pride. We like to heap up titles on ourselves. I know of no more revealing and ridiculous example than the case of Idi Amin, the former leader of Uganda. This is how he wanted to be known. Idi Amin, His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal Al-Haj Dr. Idi Amin Dada, VC, Victoria Cross, DSO, MC, and it goes on. Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular. That was his title. The arrogance. Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea. And then those titles. And the British didn't give him those titles. He took them on himself. He conferred on himself the honorary doctorate from Makerere University. He even unofficially referred to himself at times as the King of Scotland. He was insane with his pride. But that's humanity in sin. Insane with our own name and our own pride before our Creator and our Judge. When man heaps these names and titles upon himself, we laugh. He who sits in heaven laughs. And we laugh. It's so ridiculous. But friends, when Jesus is named, boys and girls, when Jesus is named, all of his names and all of his titles are well deserved. They are fitting. They are appropriate. And they are beautifully descriptive of both his person and his work. Billy Sunday, the American baseball player turned evangelist around 1900, said on one occasion, there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't go back and check, but we'll take him for his word. I'm sure it must be close to that. 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose, he went on to say, this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. And it's so true. The names of Jesus. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, that's the Lord's personal name. It's what Mary and Joseph would have called him when they called him to come in for supper. But at the same time, it's his glorious mission. We were looking in doctrine class at the names of God and how sometimes people's names carry the name of God. Danny L. L is a name of God. God is my judge. Zechariah, Yah, the covenant name of God, the Lord will remember. But here, Jesus, that's really just the New Testament form of the Old Testament name, Joshua. And again, that J points to the covenant name of God. Joshua means the Lord saves. And this is what he's called, Jesus. The Lord, Yahweh, saves. He it is, he himself will save his people from their sins. What a glorious name of the Lord, our Savior. He will save his people from their sins. We need to remember that. We need to see that, friends. If there is no acknowledgement of sins by us, of human sin against God, then there's no real understanding of Christmas. You don't get it. You don't acknowledge sin. You don't understand Jesus. If there's no acknowledgement of Jesus as the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which you must be saved, you have no understanding of Christmas at all. But Jesus isn't the only name or title of the Savior. Long before his birth, 700 years before the manger in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Savior, the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. The Hebrews of old taught these words in Isaiah 9 referred to Messiah. It was so clear to them. But when Jesus came, they rejected him in general. Jewish interpreters now say that all of this that we read in Isaiah 9 referred to Hezekiah, the king. What a distortion. What a disappointment. It just can't be. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That's not Hezekiah. That's not Hezekiah. That's the Christ. That's Jesus. And here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we are given great names of Jesus revealed to us. Four great names of the Savior. Sometimes people think of these as five names. The first one divided, so, and he shall be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Five names. That understanding comes from the comma in the King James Version, and probably even for more people from Handel's Messiah, which emphasizes the music that way. And he shall be called Wonderful, pause, Counselor, pause. But really, as we see the structure here and the parallelism, really it's quite clearly, I think, four names, almost certainly four pairs of words, with each combination providing a name and an insight into this amazing child. And Lord willing, we're going to consider these names of Jesus, one sermon each time on each name, this Lord's Day and the next in the new year. What's the context of this name-giving of Jesus? Chapter 9 begins with a glorious announcement of blessing, doesn't it? That wonderful gospel-type word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. How wonderful that there's a nevertheless in a world of sin and death and judgment. Nevertheless. Because the book of Isaiah, if you recall, maybe this afternoon, take time just to read chapters 1 through 9. So you get the context of chapter 9. The book begins with a word of judgment against God's children and God's people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. Isaiah 1, verse 2. And as these chapters of Isaiah continue, there are these words of judgment, but interspersed throughout the judgment, there's mingled into God's condemnation of rebellion, a gracious word of hope and comfort, which ultimately centers upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at chapter 9. Look at the words gloom, distress, darkness, shadow of death. And how many people's lives those words describe. Even today, maybe you're listening to this and maybe you're watching and you're hearing words like gloom and darkness. And you're saying, yeah, that's where I'm at. And maybe you're perceiving even more that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't been forgiven. And so the Lord is impressing upon you as you hear his word and as you listen to the condemnation of your own conscience that you are in darkness in the shadow of death. Not just physical death, we can experience that, but eternal death. The condemnation of your sins, you're still in your sins. But then these words in that gloom and darkness in Isaiah 9, what breaks forth? Words like light and joy. Light and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, the words in verse 4, look at them. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. That harkens back to the days of Gideon. Because Gideon was the deliverer when the Midianites were oppressing the people of God, Judges chapters 6 through 8, which mentions in those chapters the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in particular, and in which God was clearly the true deliverer, and in which the victory was accomplished by the shining of light. You remember, they had their torches in the clay pots, and then they broke them, and the light shone forth. And God's people were saved. But even more, these words in verse 4 hearken back to Moses and the great deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. When you hear words like yoke and burdens and shoulders and oppressors, you think of God's people under cruel bondage in Egypt, a slavery, a bondage, enemies, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, which, both for the Hebrews in that day and for the church today, point to a greater spiritual slavery and bondage of sin and death. That's the real slavery. Jesus says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. What a blessing. You see, when these words like yoke and burden and oppressor are mentioned, we need to think, what hope can we have as sinners held captive by the devil and doomed to death and hell? What hope could there be for us? Well, here's the hope. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's the hope. That's the light. That's the joy. That's the life. Unto us a child is born. That word points to the true humanity of the Savior, Jesus, born of a woman, of the Virgin Mary. Unto us a child is born, his true humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's the divine aspect of God's love. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son. This is the hope. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You know, it's really quite amazing when we get to verse 6. After all of that doom and darkness and oppression and burden, a child. A child. And we might think, well, what can a child do? Do you see the amazing confidence that there is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman? As one writer said, the amazing confidence that all is secure from the mere fact of his birth. There's no doubt that he would accomplish all of the Father's will to redeem a people. From the moment of his conception, there was no doubt he would set his face like flint and go to the cross in Jerusalem and pay for the sin of his people, and be raised again on the third day. No doubt. That's why Simeon can speak of the baby and speak of the sword that would pierce Mary's heart, already pointing to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cradled him in his arms. It's all there in the Son. The joy, the light, the life. You know, if you go on to read what follows, Isaiah 9, verse 8, all the way to chapter 10, verse 4, there's a strikingly relevant picture of a people under judgment. Verses 8 through 12, national disaster. 13 through 17, political collapse. 18 through 21, social anarchy. chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, moral perversion. That's the context of this son that is given, this child that is born. You know, you read descriptions like that. Is there any question that the West is experiencing God's judgment and that the church is experiencing his chastisement in our day? National disaster, political collapse, social anarchy, moral perversion. And again, who can help? Who can heal? Who can save? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. How can this child be such a great hope and comfort in the face of such terrible and terrifying circumstances? Well, you need to know his names. You need to know his names, which truly reflect him and all that he does. What a blessing to know the names of Jesus. What a blessing to be better acquainted with the names of the Savior. John Newton, the converted slave trader, knew the blessing of knowing the name of Jesus. Or we could paraphrase, the names of Jesus. How sweet the names of Jesus sound in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then, I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. Do you know the name of Jesus? Do you know the names of Jesus? Are you trusting in him as he's revealed in all his glorious names and titles? Well, we're going to become more familiar, I pray, with just a few of them here in Isaiah 9:6. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. That first word is the word wonder. And it's not wonder in the sense of, I can't figure this out. It's wonder in the sense of awe and saying, wow, this is amazing. The word wonder or wonderful is used many times, this word in the Old Testament. Some 15 times it's used of things related to people, to human beings, like Jonathan's love for David. It was wonderful. But more than three times as many occasions it's used for the works of God. And so it almost takes on the meaning supernatural. In humility, Job confesses in chapter 42, "You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely, says Job, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." In Egypt, when God stretches out his hand and strikes the Egyptians, it says, "With all the wonders that I will perform among them." The very first use of this word wonder so significantly is used in Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Literally, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. That's the first time this word wonder is used in the Old Testament. The wonder of the child of promise. Abraham and Sarah, dead, as it were, in their bodies in terms of being able to have children. And Isaac is born, the child of promise. The child of promise. He's a wonder. He's a wonder. How much more than this child in Isaiah 9:6. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's the wonder of the incarnation. It's the wonder that Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. He emptied himself, made like us in every way, yet without sin. What a wonder. What a wonder. That was our call to worship in Isaiah 25. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. And the most wonderful is Jesus himself. Matthew Poole, the commentator, said, Christ is truly wonderful in his person and natures and words and works, being made up of wonders, in whom there is nothing that is not wonderful. He's wonderful. Now, I have a friend from another country who often visits Canada. And when he comes, he enjoys a cup of coffee at Second Cup, or he enjoys driving large American-made vehicles on wide highways. And he often just exclaims, wonderful. And you know him. Some of you are tongue because you know who it is. But that's what he says. Wonderful. But here, friends, here then is a test of a true Christian. Here is a test of a true Christian. When you read about Jesus in your Bible, when you hear about him spoken of in the preaching of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God, what do you say? What do you say? Do you hate him? People do. They despise the name of Jesus. Do you disagree with him? Or do you just even maybe ignore him or yawn? You have masks on. I can't see whether you're yawning. But you know, God sees if you're yawning in your heart this morning. When we're hearing about Emmanuel, God with us, the wonder that the Son of God, God the Son eternal, came and took to himself a human nature. And people yawn in their hearts. Or in your heart of hearts this morning, do you say, wonderful, wonderful? It's a test of a true Christian. We love to hear it. We love to think about it. We can't plumb the depths of the wonder of the incarnation. It's a sign, you see, of a new heart. Isaiah 29 that we read this morning. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And the humble will rejoice in the Lord. And God will have done it. Isaiah 29, 14. Once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will perish. But God's people will look upon Christ and say, wonderful. Wonderful. The wisdom of God will triumph. And every believer says, wonderful. And that's how we come to the second half of this name, Wonderful Counselor. It has to do with wisdom. Wisdom. The word simply means to advise or to counsel. Think of President-elect Joe Biden. Even right now, he's selecting. What's he doing? He's selecting his advisors, isn't he? He's surrounding himself with people that he thinks will advise him well. That will look at this policy, or that will look at this this concern in the country, and he'll say, "What do you think I should do?" They're his counselors. They are his advisors. And we just think about that for a moment. What kind of wisdom will the next president of the United States, arguably what, the most powerful human being politically speaking on the earth, what kind of wisdom will he be relying on? Wonderful Counselor. That word counsel can be used negatively. Ahaziah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing, his counselors. But it's often good and positive. Proverbs 24:6. Surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many counselors. It is intended to be a blessing, especially when it's the wisdom of God. In those days, the advice of Ahithophel was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how David and Absalom regarded all Ahithophel's advice. And it's very clear as you go through the Old Testament, the wisdom of the council is what the success of a king and a kingdom are built upon. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, God promises, I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Looking ahead to the days of Messiah, when in God's grace, the word and wisdom of God will be heard from people. And the gospel is preached, and there'll be true wisdom. But righteous and wise counselors will only be possible, can only be possible because of the counselor. Wisdom beyond human ability is needed to address the human condition. You need wisdom, literally from above. You need Jesus Christ. You know, later in Isaiah, Isaiah 41:28, it says, I look, but there is no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. But then Isaiah 42 begins, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He rules by all the holy wisdom and counsel of God as the God-man. Alec Motier translates wonderful counselor as wonder counselor, supernatural counselor. The one who reveals and provides supernatural counsel or wisdom. And that comes in Christ and even in his cross, and particularly in his cross. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wonderful counselor. Christ as king is his own infallible counselor. He doesn't call you or call me to come beside him and say, what do you think I should do now? He rules. He's risen from the dead. All power and authority has been given to him. We'll see this. The government is upon his shoulders, and he will rule in righteousness and justice with infallible wisdom. Even Christians can look at the world and start thinking like the world. And you start thinking, how can Jesus be in control when we see these things happening? That is nothing but sheer unbelief. He's ruling with perfect wisdom. I think it's because we have a truncated view of who Jesus is. Yes, he has a scepter of grace in one hand to save his people, and he's doing that. all over the world. But he has a scepter of iron and he's judging nations and judging people at the same time. You need to see who Jesus is. And then you look at the world and you interpret the world through the wisdom of the Word of God. And you say, "Wonderful Counselor." And you put your hand over your mouth. And you say, "Jesus is ruling. He's not mocked. The government is on his shoulders and he is establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness forever." Now here's the question. Here's the question. Are you listening to the Wonderful Counselor? Are you listening to his wonderful counsel? This is his name, Wonderful Counselor. Are you listening? Are you listening to the Wonderful Counselor? Well, how can I do that? Paul said to Timothy, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's wonderful counsel. It's in the Word of God. That's where the wonderful counsel is located. And what is Jesus' counsel in the Bible? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? That's what the wonderful counselor asked you this morning. That's what he asked the world. That's what he asked for people who are just getting up early and staying up late to climb the ladder, whatever ladder it is, of fame or fortune or info, whatever it is. What good is it if you get it all and lose your soul? That's wonderful counsel. "I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." That's the word of the wonderful counselor. There's only two ways to die: in your sins or in Christ, trusting in Christ. The wonderful counselor said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That's what the wonderful counselor asked you this morning. Have you come to him? Not how many Bible passages you've memorized. Not how many doctrines you can defend. But have you come to him humbly, in faith, and in repentance? What does the wonderful counselor say to you? Say to our world? Revelation 3, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." That's what the wonderful counselor counsels you this morning. The same wonderful counselor who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Is there more wonderful counsel than that? Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Is he your wonderful counselor? Martin Luther said the gospel is wrapped up in personal pronouns. Can you say this morning, "He's my wonderful counselor"? If he is, he's not left you an orphan in this world. "If you love me, keep my commands," he said, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Christian, every day you have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, wonderful counselor, with wonderful counsel in the Word of God. Wisdom for all your doubts and for all your difficulties in Christ, in the Word. Beloved, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah 28:29 says, this comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom.